Well, hello again, everybody. Like Ashton said, my name's Taylor. I'm the young adult pastor here, and she's right. It is the Serengeti out here. We've got geese. If you didn't know, geese are like super aggressive, and they don't get out of the way for your car. So they're like my bane every morning when I drive up to the campus. There's always a goose. There's a goose in the middle of the road that won't get out of my way. So if you know anything about goose whispering, come talk to me after the service. I want to say hello to everyone joining us online. So glad that you guys are joining us digitally. We're starting a new service, a new series this evening that we're calling Dual Citizens. It'll take us through the rest of the summer. We're going to be spending the next month and a half or so looking at the life of a man named Daniel in the book of Daniel in the Bible. And we're going to be teasing out two questions. The first question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus in the 90% of life when we're not at church? Like, so often when we're at church and we talk about application in following Jesus, it has to do with stuff oriented around when we're at church or when we're with other people from church, and praise God for that area of our lives, but that's not 90% of our lives. And so we're going to be looking at this episode in the Old Testament of this time in a man's life where he spent most of his time not with the people of God, but faithfully following God. We're going to learn what it looks like to follow Jesus in the 90% of life when we're not in church activity. But also, and maybe even more importantly for our time, Daniel lived in the most disrupted time in the history of God's people. We'll learn more about that in a bit. But we're going to be asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And what hope does life with Jesus offer during times of profound disruption? And so those are going to be the things that we're going to be teasing out. We are beginning in Daniel 1 tonight, so if you got your own Bible, you want to pull that up, we're going to have it here on our little screen. Speaking of the screen, we're outside right now, and I just think we should give it up for the tech team in the back. Can we all cheer for them? They're awesome. They set all this up. This was a much bigger endeavor than it normally is, and so we're really grateful for you guys. Thank you guys for being flexible and for all the hard work you do. They're awesome. If you get a chance, say thank you to them after the service at the back. But we're going to be Daniel, chapter 1. Read along with me as I read aloud, and then I will pray and ask that God would speak to us even here this evening. Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to also look at Jeremiah 29, but don't worry about flipping back and forth too much. Daniel 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Sounds like Game of Thrones. And the Lord came to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them from the land of Shinar to the house of God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, the king, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And then we're going to look at Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. That's God's word for us tonight. It was a whole lot, but we believe that every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. And so let's pray and ask right now that he would speak even tonight. Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful for everything that you are for us in Christ. We're grateful for the great gift that we have of knowing you. God, we come before you tonight, and things are not the way they normally are. And the last few months have just been a whirlwind, but we come to you seeking you. God, we pray that you'd speak. We thank you that you do speak and that your word is living and active. Thank you that every time we open it, you have something to say to us. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray as we always do that we would get not just information for our heads, but transformation in our hearts. And thank you that we can bring our full selves to you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, because of the amazing grace that you have for us in Jesus. Lord, we pray that wherever we're coming from tonight, whether the stuff we're looking at this evening is familiar or unfamiliar, if we have been walking with you for some time or we wouldn't even consider ourselves Christians, I pray that you would have a fresh word for every single one of us. Thank you that every single one of us matters to you. We love you. We ask in that you'd speak, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you can't understand what's going on in your life or even how you're supposed to act in it unless you know what story you're in. My wife and I sometimes just like goof around. We grab a book off our bookshelf and we just flip to a random page and we try to like guess what book it is. We're nerds, in case you didn't know. So let's just do a little guessing game right now. Someone, Tiffany, would you tell me when to stop? Stop. Okay, now tell me when to stop. Stop. All right. Diplomatic relations between the U.S. and the Holy See began in the 18th century when the Papal States, before their absorption into Italy, agreed to open several Mediterranean ports to U.S. shipping. Anyone have any idea what's going on? Any idea at all? Any idea what I'm reading right now? No, of course not, because that's completely out of context. You don't know what story I'm reading. By the way, I just pulled a random book off of our little church library here in the Fellowship Center just to illustrate this point. I don't even know what it's really about. Apparently, though, it's a commentary on the book of Revelation. And get this, pulled it off the random first book I pulled off the bookshelf. It's called A Woman Rides the Beast, which, I mean, dude, like, I don't mean shots fired at the guy that wrote this book. I'm sure it's wonderful. I'm sure it's full of biblical wisdom. And to be fair, in the book of Revelation, there is a poetic image of a woman riding a dragon. But my dude, do a little thinking before you title your book. I mean, it's just rough. The point is, no context, and you have no clue what's going on. You have no idea what's going on and how you should act because there was no context. We just picked a random passage from a random book. You don't know who the author is. You don't know what the story is about. You don't know what's been happening in the story. You don't know how it's ending. There's nothing to tell us what is going on in a random, out-of-context sentence. And the thing is, this very same thing is true of life. If we don't know what story we're a part of, we'll have no idea what's going on, and we'll have no idea how to act. I love the way that a philosopher named Alasdair MacIntyre put it. He put it better than I ever could. He said, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part? We need to know the story that we're in order to know what to make of our lives and how to act in it. And all that begs the question, what story are we a part of? What story is my life a part of? What story is your life a part of? And this is so crucial because at a time like ours that is so full of disruption, not only do we need to know what story we're a part of, but I really believe that God has something special for the church generally and special for this community in particular. I believe it's in times of disruption, and scripture tells us over and over again that it is in times of disruption that God moves in power. And I believe that God is preparing this community for something special, for you in your life, for a season of faithfulness, a season of growth, a season of being used by God in your relationships or in your sphere of influence, a time where we as a community really learn to dig in and follow Jesus together, to be a beacon of hope to a world that desperately needs it. I believe that a season of power for the kingdom of God is coming, but we have to know what story we are a part of before we can get in on it. And so for the next month and a half, we're going to be going through the story of Daniel, with it looking at the season of exile for the people of God. What we just read, these two passages of scripture in Daniel chapter 1 and in Jeremiah 29, they describe the beginning of this season of exile for the church. And here's what's going on. Speaking of out of context, you might have had absolutely no idea what was happening in the passages that we read. Here's what's happening. The people of God have lived in this land that was promised to them by God. God's begun this rescue mission. Coming out of the brokenness of the world, he's calling a people to follow him, to be his special people through whom he's going to be redemption for the whole world. He gives a promise to this guy named Abraham, and he says, I'm going to create a family through you, and through you, all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So God's enacting this rescue mission for broken humankind. And part of it is a commitment from these people to be faithful to God in this land that he has given them. Only, as the story bears out, the same heart sickness that is in you and me, same tendency towards doing things we shouldn't do and thinking things we shouldn't think, it existed in the people of God as much as it exists in us today. And time after time, God warns them to be faithful. And time after time, they turn away from him. And generations pass where God patiently and graciously warns them and patiently and graciously warns them until after just destruction and destruction and destruction, the people of the God and God warning them, I'm going to do something if you don't turn and follow me faithfully. He eventually brings discipline on them by allowing them to be conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And so they're the big, bad kingdom on the block, much bigger and badder than the kingdom of Israel. And they conquer the kingdom of Judah, and they pull some of their people off away from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. And that's where our story picks up. So we see this story of the people of God. We know that they are citizens of the kingdom of God on the one hand, and yet now in exile, they're citizens of the kingdom of this world on the other. Citizens of the kingdom of God and living in Babylon, they are dual citizens. And what we'll see in this story of the exiles is actually the story of all of life. See, for followers of Jesus, the New Testament uses this idea of exile and this period in the history of the people of God, and it teases that idea out to show us what it means to faithfully follow Jesus in the world. It will say things like, beloved as sojourners and exiles. It will call the people of God exiles, even though they're not living in exile anymore, because it's this image of what it means to follow Jesus in the world. That the story of the exiles, the story of Daniel, it's our story. And their calling while in exile is our calling. It frames the story that we and every follower of Jesus is a part of. And this is the story of, on the one hand, being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, while on the other hand, living as a citizen of the kingdom of humankind. I love the way there was one historian talking about the earliest followers of Jesus, and he put it like this. He said, the Christian life was an amphibian life, life at the same time in the old world that was passing away and the new world that was coming. So amphibians, like frogs, they live in both land and in water. And this writer is saying, that's what it's like to follow Jesus. It's to be at home in two places at once, and it's to bring the one to the other. And so we're going to be exploring this amphibian life together. We're going to learn what it means to be frog people, to follow Jesus such that we're at home and as in the kingdom of humankind while being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so our passage tonight is going to take us to this story. To take us to the story that we are a part of, that helps us frame everything around us, helps us understand how to live in the world and what we're supposed to do. And it's going to show us four things about that story. It's going to show us to know where we are, to know who we are, to know our role, and to know where we're going. So we're going to dive right in, because we've got a lot to do and not much time to do it. And we're going to talk about what it means to know who we are. This passage teaches us to know who we are. You know, your setting, the setting of a story, tells you a whole lot about the story. For example, if you were to wake up tomorrow morning and be on a sun-drenched beach in Mexico, you would have a pretty good idea of what you were to do accordingly, right? Obviously, you're supposed to eat fish tacos and chips and guac until you're stuffed to the brim, and then you're gonna lay on the beach and soak it up and live the good life. That is what you're gonna do if you woke up tomorrow morning on a sun-drenched beach in Mexico. On the other hand, if you woke up tomorrow morning in a war zone, fish tacos and chips and guac, while tasty, probably aren't the best way to spend your time. You should probably get to safety immediately. You should probably figure out what side you should be on. You should probably do a whole list of other things that are completely different than if you woke up on a sun-drenched beach in Mexico. Where you are tells you a whole lot about what you ought to be doing and how you ought to be thinking about it. So what's the setting of our story? Well, in Jeremiah 9:4, we learn this. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon." So the setting of this story, the setting of the exiles, is that they've been taken from Jerusalem, from their inheritance as the people of God, to a foreign land, to the land of Babylon. They're not where they were meant to be. They're living somewhere that was not where they were meant to be. Something has gone horribly wrong, and they're not living where they were meant to be living. They're in Babylon. And Scripture frames all of human existence in between when sin entered the world with the first people, when the first people mistrusted God rather than trusting him, all the way to the culmination of history. It frames all of that time period, the time period that you and I live in, as a time of exile. If you're familiar with the biblical story, there's the first people and they're in this idyllic garden and then they mistrust God and they're cast out of the garden as exiles. We are living in exile and we always have. We're in Babylon. So the answer to the question, where are we? Knowing where you are, we are in Babylon. We are in a place that is not where we were truly meant to be. It's a home, but it's not our true home. And it's like, you know, you got to be careful when talking about this because saying it's in Babylon, we're in Babylon, kind of sounds like this, like you're this gripey person who's talking about the world going to hell in a handbasket all the time. And everyone's like, okay, this again, you know, we're not talking about the world going to hell in a handbasket right now in a particular way, as trying as times are. What we're saying is that life in general, to be a person on this side of Jesus coming back, is to live in Babylon. It's to live in a reality that is not all the way what it was meant to be. It's not even really tied to particular trends in the world. Like a year ago, I was reading this book and by an author that I really respect, and there's a chapter in the book about how followers of Jesus are to live in exile and live as those who are in exile. And it had some great insights. But then the author went on this rant about how the reason that we need to live in exile is because the U.S. is becoming so much less Christian and isn't so horrible and blah, 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 blah. And that's why we need to live in exile. Now, there might be all kinds of statistics about fewer people following Jesus now than 50 years ago or whatever. That may be the case. But we have been in exile for forever. America has been at Babylon for forever. And it might be a better Babylon than most other versions of Babylon. Our Babylon is a pretty sweet Babylon compared to most followers of Jesus' Babylon. But we live in Babylon. We live in a place that is home, but it's not our true home. And the setting changes everything about how we interact with life and what we think our role in it is. We need to know where we are. We're in Babylon. But we also need to know who we are. And that's where we also see in Jeremiah 29:4. In Jeremiah 29:4, God says this to the exiles. He says that he identifies himself as the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So even though God has sent his people into exile, even though they're in a season of being disciplined by him, even though life is not as it was meant to be, God still identifies himself as the God of Israel, as their God. They're in exile, and he still says, "You are mine, and I am yours." See, we are in exile, but everyone who trusts in Jesus belongs to God. So who are you? You are, if you have trusted in Jesus, you are God's. You are a part of the people of God. You're beloved by God. You're forgiven by God. You're released from shame by God. You're new by God. You're in a process of becoming who you were always meant to be by God. You are one of the people of God. You live in Babylon, but you are no longer a standard Babylonian. You live in Babylon, but you have a new citizenship. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians. He put it like this. He said, our citizenship's in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, we live in Babylon, but we are not just merely citizens of Babylon. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've been given a new identity, a new citizenship. You are loved by God. And this is something we deeply need to internalize. This is something we need to remind ourselves as truth, not just as an intellectual thing that we say we believe, but as a lived experience deep down in our hearts, to really let it sink in that we are unconditionally loved by God. Because in the reality of Babylon, in life in a world that is not as it was meant to be, there is so much room for lies to seep in and cause you to question what is true of you because God has said it is true. In the reality of Babylon, many of us look at our own lives, we look at the things in our lives that are not as they ought to be, and doubt creeps in over whether or not we really belong to God. We look at the difficulty in the world, we look at the reality of Babylon over us, and we begin to wonder, does God really love me? Surely he wouldn't allow this to happen if he really loved me. Or has God given up on me? I mean, I've blown it so many times. I've turned my back on him so many times. I don't love him the way I ought to love him. Has he given up on me? Has God run out of forgiveness for me? I mean, how many times could he be reasonably expected to forgive me? I know what I ought to do, and even knowing what I ought to do, I still don't do it. Has God run out of forgiveness of me? In the midst of Babylon, we need to be reminded that for exiles like us, Babylon's rule is not the absence of God's love. The brokenness of Babylon in your life is not an indictment about whether or not God loves you. God loves you, and nothing about the reality of Babylon can change that. Nothing about the reality of life not being the way it was meant to be, or things in your life, things, decisions that you make or things that you think, nothing can change the fact that the love of God for you is perfect in Jesus. As the Apostle Paul would say in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. See, God declares to the exiles, I am still your God, and you are still my people. The last few months might have been really, really hard. God is still with you, and he still loves you. You may have handled quarantine really, really poorly and fallen into some bad habits or self-medicated with some sinful behavior or got in a funk. God is still with you, and he still loves you. Your world might be falling apart, and nothing right now might be going the way that you hoped it would be going at this point in your life. Finances might be a mess. You might be a student and not be able to go back to school in the fall like you hoped. Dreams might have been deferred until sometime later. Things might be falling apart, but God is still with you, and he still loves you. You may have something going on in your life that just fills you with shame, something that you just feel like, I can never tell that to anybody. God is still with you, and he still loves you. We need to know who we are. We need to know that regardless of what is going on in our world, regardless of the reality of Babylon, God continues to come to us and say, I am yours and you are mine. We need to know who we are. We also, out of knowing where we are and out of knowing who we are, we need to know what our role is to play. So we might think, okay, we're in Babylon. Life on this side of heaven is not the way that it was meant to be. The world is broken, it's corrupted by sin and mistrust of God and all kinds of ugliness. But we're the people of God, so what is our role? What do we do now? And there's all kinds of postures that Christians have taken, right? There's different ways that Christians have imagined their role in the world, their role in Babylon. And one posture that is very common would be the separate from Babylon posture, right? This is the like isolate into the holy huddle. The world is big and bad and will just corrupt you in ways that you can't even imagine. And so you just got to isolate. You got to like lock arms and you got to never look around you, never talk to anyone that's not a follower of Jesus. You got to like become a monk in the woods or something like that. It's full on isolation, separation from Babylon. And this like, there's obviously like the extreme version of like full isolation from the world, but there's also like less extreme just postures of shutting people out or just isolating in a Christian bubble, like the NBA bubble. You know, the NBA is coming back. And in order to come back in a safe way without risk to crowds and stuff like that, they're not having audiences in the games. And they're all confined to a bubble at Disney World. So all the NBA players that are eligible for the playoffs, they're all living at Disney World. And they're just going to play all the NBA games at Disney World with no one going in and out. It's called the bubble. And Christians sometimes have a posture towards Babylon like the NBA bubble. No one comes in or out. We're just going to come in here and we're going to ride on the Ferris wheel and go on It's a Small World and Indiana Jones for the rest of our lives. And that's it. Some people have taken this posture of to separate from Babylon. Others take the posture of fight against Babylon. Like, this isn't the world the way it's supposed to be. The culture around us is evil and corrupt. We're the people of God and we're going to get them. We're gonna take it back. We're gonna take over. We're gonna do what we need to do and we're gonna get them. It's this attitude of hostility to the world around us. So you hear like war language, but not war language against like injustice and evil, but war language against like people. You hear this you hear this just intense hostility to the world around us sometimes in Christian circles. It's this fight against Babylon posture. There's another posture that's just become like Babylon. It's kind of like a non-posture. It's a just go with the flow, blend in so much to Babylon, lean so hard into the reality of Babylon that there's nothing that makes us distinct anymore. We have no good news to share anymore because we become just like the rest of the world. But in the face of all three of those postures, Scripture shows us something different. It shows us to not separate from Babylon, to not fight against Babylon, to not become just like Babylon, but to be a faithful presence in the midst of Babylon, a faithful presence within Babylon. This is what God tells the exiles to do in the big bad empire of Babylon. He says this, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you to in exile and pray to the Lord. Pray to me on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Here is the big bad empire of Babylon who has conquered God's people, taken them captive, called them off hundreds of miles away to a foreign land. They've been the enemy of the people of God. And God says, seek their welfare. God says, build houses and live in them. Live normal life. Be a citizen of the city of Babylon. Contribute to the city of Babylon. But don't just do it like any other Babylonian. Do it as a distinct member, a distinct citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Seek the welfare of the city of Babylon and pray to me on its behalf. You know, this word that we're translating here is welfare. It's a notoriously tricky word to translate from the original language. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which you might recognize as a greeting in Hebrew, but it's much more than that. It's often translated as welfare, sometimes as peace. It's really tricky because there's not really any one word in English that does it justice. It essentially means life as it was always meant to be. It essentially means wholeness, the way that life as the way that God designed it to be. And so God is coming to his people in exile in a foreign land, in the big bad empire, and he is saying, seek for it to be in Babylon as it is in heaven. So love Babylon. So love your neighbors who have taken you into exile in Babylon that Babylon becomes a place of shalom. that Babylon becomes a place like life was always meant to be. See, we're not to separate from Babylon. We're not to fight against Babylon. We're not to become just like Babylon. We are to be a faithful presence within Babylon, a faithful presence that brings the life and the hope and the goodness of God to the places around us. You know, what if followers of Jesus, what if young adults, followers of Jesus in Orange County, were people who just dreamt of redemption in the world around us? Who just everywhere we went, we could just see what it would be like if Jesus was really followed in that place. Who could just see what it would be like if it were really as it is in heaven here on earth. Who could walk into our schools or our work or our neighborhoods or our families, and we could just see, man, this is what it would be like if it was the way it was always meant to be. And then we sought God for it to be that way. We worked hard for it to be that way. We loved people well for it to be like that. What if we were a people who were a faithful presence within our Babylon? How might our worlds be different? How might your family be different? How might your coworkers be different? How might your place of work be different? How might your school be different? How might wherever God has called you to be different? That's exactly what God has called his people to be, and he's called us to seek him in the process. We've got to know our role. And finally, we got to know where the story is going. Passage in Jeremiah closes like this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you. And I'll fulfill to you my promise, and I'll bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, your shalom, and not for evil, to give you hope and a future. Then you'll call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me, and you'll find me, and you'll seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I'll bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. See, God had sent his people into exile. And he was giving them a vision for what life was to look like there. But as he did, he told them how the story would end. He told them, this story ends for your redemption. This story ends with me bringing you back. This story ends with restored relationship with me. This story ends with life returning to the way that it was meant to be. He gives them hope for an ultimate redemption. And it's not just an individual promise for all of our dreams coming true. He's not saying, if you seek me, then everything you ever wanted is going to happen. What he's saying is, if you seek me, you will be a part of a story of the broken world being redeemed. You'll be a part of a story of your own brokenness being redeemed. You'll be a part of that which was broken being set right. About the Babylon of the world becoming the kingdom of God when Jesus returns. There's hope for ultimate redemption. And we see it on the last pages of Scripture, that in the end, it's not just that the people of God get zapped away somewhere else, but that God actually brings home here. God actually transforms Babylon, the broken world. This is what happens. It's the final scene of the Bible in Revelation 21. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. So the end of the story is not just the people of God being taken away from Babylon. It's Babylon being transformed into the kingdom of God. It's heaven coming to earth. That when Jesus returns at the final culmination of history, that everything will be as it was always meant to be. That we will live with our God, that we will live in the world free from brokenness or sin or death, and that if anyone who wants it, anyone who would trust in God, anyone who would recognize that we cannot make ourselves the right sort of person and we need God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, anyone who would receive God's grace can enter in to this beautiful new reality, life as we always wanted it. But it's not just this meta thing. It means hope for us individually. It means hope for you individually. It means hope for your redemption. Knowing how the story ends means knowing that God is not done with you. And God will see to completion the work that he started in Christ. It means knowing that Jesus has done for you what you could not have done for yourself. Because when we look to the story, we see in the middle of the story, God join his exiles. God, the second person of the Trinity, whole other story for another time, but God himself coming and living as one of us, Jesus. Jesus left his home and became an exile with us so that he might bring us to our true home with him. When we think of this story, we think of our Savior who loves us and who gave himself for us. And that reframes everything. When we look to Jesus, when we see that though each of us in our own way have tried to make life work on our own, we've lived as if we were God's enemies, we've sinned, we've disobeyed, we've mistrusted, and yet God has entered in. God has, at great cost to himself, become one of us, lived the life that we were meant to live but haven't, and then died in our place, taking on and bearing the debt of our sin. And then rising in victory over sin and death and the powers of darkness so that we know how the story ends. But when we see Jesus, it changes everything. When we see Jesus, we see that in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of the Babylon in our hearts, we are more loved, we are more desired than even in our wildest dreams. And it changes everything. And so as we close here tonight, that's the story that we're considering. As we think about our place in the world and us being living in Babylon, but being the people of God, being these frog people, dual citizens, of us having a role to play, of being a faithful presence in our Babylon, of us looking to the big picture end of the story, what we're looking at is Jesus and everything that he is for us. And so right now we're going to worship. We're going to draw our eyes to him. And in the process, we're going to let him redefine our stories. We have some time to do business with God right now. Just ask him what he wants to teach us, what he wants to us to apply to our lives individually. And then we're going to sing, because as we sing, we have this time for stuff that we're talking about to go from our head to our hearts. And so I would ask that you would pray with me right now. Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. Grateful that we can worship you, even with curveballs thrown our way and ducks walking around all over the place. And it being really hot, and I'm very sweaty. But Lord, we're so grateful for everything that you are for us in Jesus. We're grateful for the new story that you're telling in our lives. We're grateful for the story that you've called us to be a part of. That you, though we're in Babylon, have called us out to be your people, beloved by you, and we're now dual citizens. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven who for now live in the kingdom of man. And would you teach us what it looks like to live as faithful presences here, right now? We love you. And we thank you for the hope of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.